We're picking up once again in our study of J.C. Ryle. And last week we looked at an introduction to the study of holiness. And this week we're starting with chapter one in his book, Holiness, which, by the way, that book should have been made available to you by email today. You might have a link to it in your email, and so you can click on that link and pull up a full copy of J.C. Ryle's book, and if you want, you can follow along as we study today. But if I do recommend purchasing the book. I mean, if you don't want to, that's fine. You can just use the link, but it's good to have. That's a classic work, and I highly recommend you having it and referring to it. But this week, we're looking at chapter one, his chapter on sin. Isn't it interesting that he begins a study of holiness with a study of sin? Why would he do this? Well, he says it's impossible to have clear, distinct views of holiness unless you have a clear and distinct view of sin. When you think about that, holiness is about us. It's about our transformation into Christ's likeness, about us being made holy. But to understand that, we have to understand our condition before being in Jesus, that we are fallen in Adam, and what sin is like. So how do we know what sin is? Think about this. Think about why sin is, it's so important to understand what sin is to grow in holiness. If you don't know what sin is, you can't turn to Jesus. If you don't know what sin is, there's no way you can glory in the grace and the redemption of Christ and love him for his redeeming power and love in our lives. That's the first thing. The second thing is, if you don't know what sin is, you don't know what to turn away from in order to grow in holiness. So it's very important to understand what sin is. And he begins with a definition of sin. He says, sin is a vast moral disease. It's a vast moral disease that has infected the whole human race. So what he's saying here is it's not primarily what we do. Sin is a condition in our hearts. It's a disposition or an inclination of our soul. And he calls it a disease that's infected the whole human race. In a sense, maybe his word disease isn't strong enough, is it? Because really, the Bible says we're not diseased in our sin, we're dead without Jesus. Dead in our trespasses and sins. So that's what sin is in its essence or root. It's something that's part of our natures in our natural state in Adam and even redeemed in Christ. We have the remaining sin nature that still has sinful impulses. But when you look at what sin is that it does, sin is doing anything that does not conform perfectly to the law of God. Now, where do we see that in the Bible? Well, we know the catechism question, which says, what is sin? And the children answer, any transgression of the law of God. But where is that found in the Bible? Well, there's several places, but a very helpful place is 1 John 3:4, if you'll look there with me. And I would encourage you to remember, this is a good text to memorize or at least remember where it is. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 4. It says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. And then the next phrase, sin is lawlessness. So notice, it doesn't just say lawlessness is sin. If it said lawlessness is sin, it might imply that, well, that's one thing sin is, but sin is more than that. You see that? Instead, what it says is sin is lawlessness. That is, the definition of sin is to break the law of God. Other places, like in Romans, you see the flip side of this. If you'll look with me, Romans chapter 4. So sin is lawlessness, But Romans 4:15 makes this very clear. It says, "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." So without a command of the law, there can be no sin. Unless you're breaking one of God's commandments, you are not sinning. Sin is lawlessness, and where there is no law, there is no sin. So this is really important to begin with this definition, that sin is something that begins in the heart, which, by the way, just I'm sure Brother Fred has taught on this so thoroughly, most of you know this by rote, but I want to be clear here that the law isn't mere outward obedience, is it? It's not doing things on the outside, nor is it even a disposition just to keep the law. What is the heart of lawfulness? What does a law command at its root? What would you say? At its very root and core, what does a law require of you?
Love.
Love. Who said that? You get points. That's good, brother. Extra credit. Yes. Love. So the law isn't just a list of do's and don'ts. The law is, at its heart, love. And that's what love is. To keep the law. And if you're not obeying the law, you are not loving, no matter what our culture says. So what might be some substitute definitions of love in our society? Love is? Love is a feeling?
Approval?
Yeah, so if I, that's really exactly right. If I love you, I will approve of what you want to do. I'll approve of your own heart's desires. I'll side with you and approve of you. That's what's loving. Of course, you know, if somebody's going to shoot themselves in the head and you're like, "It's okay, I understand, go ahead, I'm with you," that's not love. Love sometimes has to oppose someone. I mean, if your child is about to run off the edge of a cliff, what do you do? "That's okay, I support you in your freedom to run off the edge of that cliff." No! You got to get in their way and jerk them back and say, "You can't do that." You see? So our culture is messed up on what love is. And it does think that love is approving of anything that you would do. What are some, for among Christians, some substitute definitions of obedience to God? So if you have a clear, distinct idea of what sin is, by sin is a transgression of the law, what are some places that Christians get off track defining what is holiness? Some false notions of avoiding sin. Miss Sandra. That's an excellent point. Yes, that there are legalistic versions of this that substitute a false purity for true holiness. And frankly, these false visions of purity are far easier than what God actually requires, which is true love to Him and love to others from the heart, keeping His commandments. You know, you can be outwardly pure. If your purity laws say the men have to cut their hair to a certain standard and wear, you know, certain kinds of clothing, and women wear dresses and they act whatever, like womanly, and that's what holiness is, that's easy, isn't it? That is not about what true holiness would require of us. So all of the substitute standards, this Pharisaism that true obedience is this easy outward type of conformity. What else? What are some other ways that Christians supplant the law of God with a different definition? Yeah, that Christians, when they're thinking sinfully, they're thinking really like culture thinks, which is, "I'm going to do what pleases you instead of what pleases God." And so it's by way of man-pleasing that they behave. I'm also thinking of this, that some false visions of holiness that supplant the law of God as the standard, they think of the Holy Spirit as what guides them, right? So how do I know what God would have of me? Well, the Spirit will reveal that to me. You know, I was just reading something the other day that, you know, this very sincere Christian was like, Lord, I want you to take my life now that I'm a believer and use me as you please, which is fair. We certainly want the Lord to use us as he pleases. But in one sense, he's told us how he wants to use us, hasn't he? I mean, the providences in which we keep the commandments may differ, right? So we're called to different things in this life. And yet, the way he pleases to use us is to love God and keep his commandments wherever he has us. It's not a mystery what he wants. And so with this notion, you know, that whatever the Lord would have of me, that's what I want to do. I want to follow your Spirit. I had a friend in high school who told me he didn't want to drink out of a certain water fountain unless he knew that it was the Spirit's will for him to do that. And that's not uncommon. Martin Luther said you get into all kinds of superstitions if you're looking to the Spirit to tell you how to live. You'll wonder if you should change the sheets on your bed or how you should tie your shoe every day. I mean, I want to be within the Spirit's will. Well, what is the Spirit's will? It's that we bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is the heart of law-keeping. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And so sin is any transgression of the law of God. And where there is no sin, there is no law. Other false substitutes are ones that just take a piece of this definition. Like they might say, well, Christians are to love, but they're not required to follow the law. And then what does love become? If you say, holiness looks like love, not the law, we're free from the law, but it's love, then what does holiness become? Do what?
Feelings.
It's about your feelings. Whatever you feel like is loving is loving. I don't know about you, but sometimes my feelings are off, you know? And I need to be instructed about what is loving, not what feels loving, you know? So love becomes very vague and nebulous. It's whatever feels like it's loving, or worse, and almost always, it's whatever the culture says is loving, because that's the air you breathe. And love starts to conform to the pagan's idea of love. So taking a piece of the definition of holiness, so it's love but without law, is a way Christians get off on this definition of the standard of holiness. Another one is, I don't know if you've heard this, but the way you're holy is you just do everything to the glory of God. Which, is that true? Should we do everything to the glory of God? Yes, but what's the means by which you glorify God? How? What does the Children's Catechism say? This is why, by the way, it's an advertisement for teaching your children the catechism. But what does the catechism say? How can we glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands. So if your definition is, I just want of holiness is, I just want to glorify God, then you might in your mind construct all kinds of things that might glorify God, but that aren't glorifying him. So the way we glorify God is by keeping his commandments. And that really leads to the next point that J.C. Ryle makes. He says, sin can be committed in mind and heart without manifesting itself in visible acts of disobedience. And so sin begins with unbelief and a lack of love in the mind and the heart. Or another way of putting it is by an inordinate desire for a created thing. So God gave us this whole world to enjoy, didn't he? Nothing wrong with loving things in this world. I mean, I love my wife, and she's in this world, you know. But what happens if I love my wife too much, more than God? What have I done? I've made an idol out of her, and what will I actually do to her? I'll hurt her, because I'll demand from her what only God can give. You see? And so we're to love this world, having first loved God more than all. And that enables us to truly love others. You see? So love begins in the heart. And sin, which is inordinate desire, or concupiscence is what they used to call it, is also begins in the heart. So sins can be of one important, one way to think of the Christian ethic is this. It has to do with a right motive, a right act, and a right goal. So do you see how that's cause, effect, effect? Whatever your motive is will lead to certain actions. And your actions will lead to certain outcomes. So it's cause, effect, effect. And so the true holiness has a right motive of love, right actions of obedience to the law of God, and a right goal of manifesting His glory and His character to all creation. And all three of these must be in alignment if we're to be holy. And to the degree that they're not in alignment, we're sinful. So Ryle goes on and he says that there's another way to think about sin, and that is that there are sins of omission and sins of commission. A sin of commission, in a sense, is easier to detect, isn't it? And that's how the Ten Commandments come to us. You shall not murder. Well, if you commit murder, it's easier to detect that than to promote life. What if you're not promoting life? Laying down your life for others and loving others as you have been loved. It's harder to see that sin in your life, in a way. But lacking love for others is a sin of omission. If you're not positively laying down your life for, serving others, speaking the truth in love to other people, bearing the burdens of brothers and sisters in Christ, caring for one another, forgiving as you have been forgiven, all those things are the positive acts of love. To neglect them is a sin of omission. And it's sometimes harder for us to see those kinds of sins. So he says, omission is leaving undone what we ought to do. It's a sin of neglect. You know, wisdom requires us sometimes to know what we're required to do, and if not always, what we're required to do. Because, for example, how do you know when to speak and when to remain quiet? Sometimes you ought to speak, and if you don't speak, you're committing a sin of omission. Other times, to speak is foolish. You ought to just hold your tongue. And it would, you see? And so, to in a positive sense obey the commandments of God requires wisdom, a knowledge of God and His whole character revealed in Jesus, explained through the whole Bible. We have to thoroughly know God to properly avoid sins of omission and sins of commission as well. So omission is leaving undone what we ought to do. Commission is doing what we ought not to do. So we're continuing to think about sin. We have to understand sin to understand holiness. And Ryle goes on and he says that there are sins of ignorance. Did you know that? That you can commit a sin unintentionally. How can that be? What do you think? How can you commit an unintentional sin and be held responsible for a sin you didn't even know you were committing? How can that be? Does it seem fair? I didn't know. I mean, I didn't know I was supposed to do that, Lord. What are your thoughts? What is a sin of omission? I'm sorry, ignorance. What is a sin of ignorance or an unintentional sin? How can you do that? You thought about this? You know, one way is, did you have something?
Even if you're saying ignorance is a sign that you weren't loving God first, that your heart is wicked, and so even more intentionally sin, it's still coming from a wicked heart, God.
It is. Yeah, so even if the acts you perform are ones you didn't know you weren't supposed to, it's still coming from a root, a lack of love for the Lord, and it's not tending to his glory or aiming at his glory. Yeah, I think that's an excellent point. The older theologians used to speak of a sin of incontinence. Here's what that means. It means that if you get carried away in your passions, thinking you're doing something right, sometimes those excessive passions can actually lead to you doing something wrong. And you're foolishly, ignorantly doing something wrong, even while you're trying to do something right in a sense. And so what's one way of doing this? Well, I can tell you as a pastor, I know how, that if someone is sinning and persisting in their sin in the church, let's say they're committing some terrible act of sin against another person, and it's hurting them, it would be easy for me to feel like that my anger was justified toward them, unrighteous anger, sinful anger, that I'm seeking justice. We have to do the right thing, you know, get between them and their sin, and in the course of it, it would be very easy, just a hair's breadth from that sin in the heart, to saying unloving things to that person, to correcting them, not in a spirit of gentleness, as Galatians 5 requires, but with harshness. You see? All the while thinking I'm doing the right thing. See, so that's one that, you know, parents have the same thing with their children. I mean, this kid's got to learn how to live, you know? If they don't learn how to grow up right, and they're not going to be, you know, they're going to get in trouble with the law. So I'm doing the right thing. But really, it's an unintentional sin. It can spill over like that. Sometimes that can become intentional, sadly, but it can also be unintentional. That because of our passions, we get carried away doing things we think are right, but actually they're wrong. It's another way to sin unintentionally. Thoughts? Well, God has given you his word, hasn't he? So you're commanded to know it. Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word. Study to show yourself approved. All these are things we must do. Now, that was given to Paul. I mean, Paul was giving that to Timothy, a pastor, and yet we're all supposed to be students of the scriptures. And so it's possible that some sins we commit are from a lack of knowledge of the whole of scripture. We do have the law of God written on our hearts as believers, right? That's the new covenant promise in Hebrews 8. And yet we have remaining sin that distorts our sight of that law to where we can even twist ourselves up into knots thinking we know what's right by looking into ourselves and examining our consciences instead of looking at the Word of God and letting the Word of God shape our consciences. You see? And so a neglect of Scripture and not knowing what God requires of you in His Word is one way you can sin unintentionally. Any other thoughts on that? Yes, sir. Yeah, that's exactly right. Willie Sager says, well, what if you've misunderstood the Word of God and then you've applied your misunderstanding in a way that leads to an inappropriate, wrong, sinful action? You know, I think that happens all the time. That's because our minds are broken through the fall. We study the Scriptures, we come to a misunderstanding of it, and we apply it in a way that's wrong, which is therefore sin. A perfect example of this is somebody's wrong, either Baptists or Presbyterians. They both think they're right, you know? They both study the Bible, believe me. But somebody's not thinking correctly and not doing what God actually requires of them, you see? But I think, and, you know, obviously I think we're right, but whoever's right, and I do think it's us, whoever is right, or whoever is wrong has misunderstood the Bible and is committing an unintentional sin. So that's some thoughts about the nature of sin, what sin is. But now let's consider the origin and source of sin. Now, Ryle doesn't go back all the way to like where sin came from originally. He doesn't get into that, but that's a mystery. You know, if God created all things good, why did Adam sin? Well, we're not sure. If God made Adam in his own image, Adam was very good, as God says, then where did Adam ever get the first inclination or thought to commit a sin? Well, we don't know, other than Adam was somehow created so that he was mutable and he had the power to sin or not sin in the garden. And we know that the origin of sin is the devil, not God. The devil is the origin of all sin, and then Adam, the origin of sin in the human race. But Ryle says that sin is not the result of bad habits. Rather, bad habits are the result of sin, aren't they? Sin is not the result of a bad environment. This is what much of the world says today, is that the problem, the reason children, you know, don't turn out right is always because of their upbringing. They haven't been properly behaved. But that's not true. Sin is in all of our hearts. So bad habits, it's not from a bad environment, it's not from a bad upbringing. Rather, sin infects all of us because of the fall of Adam and Eve, and God cursed Adam, the representative of the whole human race, indeed of the whole world, and so God cursed the world, all human beings, and all the world as well, because of Adam's first sin. This should show you how serious sin is to God. I mean, Adam, he did one thing God didn't command. Now, he broke the whole law of God in his heart, all the moral law of God he broke. But all he did was reach out his hand and eat of a fruit he wasn't supposed to. But he was defying the one true God who made him. It was high-handed, knowing rebellion against God. And God took it so seriously, he cursed Adam and the whole human race because of Adam's first sin. Now, if you've not seen this before, I'll just mention the verse if you're hearing any of this for the first time. Romans 5:12 is very clear that that's what happened. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And in context, I think that's saying because all sinned in Adam. So Ryle goes on to say, no one trains a child to sin. You don't have to teach a child to lie, do you? You don't have to say. You need to be angry at your brother and sister, you know? You need to be covetous and steal the toys of your playmates. No, you don't have to train a child to sin. Sin is inborn. It's as natural as breathing. Children are naturally deceptive, ill-tempered, selfish, obstinate, greedy, jealous, and so on. You say, Brother Tom, that's harsh, these cute little babies. Yes, they're cute, they're precious, but that doesn't make them good. There's a difference between cuteness and holiness, isn't there? And children have evil hearts. In Psalm 51, David says, in sin my mother conceived me. We're born in sin. So that's the origin and the source of sin. But what about the extent of sin? Well, sin pervades every part and aspect of the human being. So that means that what the old philosophers thought is wrong. They thought your animal instincts are what lead you to do things that are bad. So your low base impulses that are like dogs. You know, when you give in to your natural passions, That's what sin is, and your mind, the human intellect, can rule down upon your impulses. You have the capacity of mind and ability to discipline your will through intellect to subdue your natural passions. That was the whole ancient philosophical mindset. But the Bible teaches that your mind is fallen. Your intellect itself is distorted. You believe false things. The way you think is broken. Your will is broken, and your passions and desires are broken. The whole human being is broken. A classical text to show this, there are many, but let's just look at Romans 3. And I want to show you mind, heart, and will here. Romans 3, verse 9. Paul says, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. Now he quotes from a psalm. None is righteous, no, not one. That has to do with your behavior, your conformity to the law of God, particularly outward behavior. No one understands. What's that? That's the mind. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one. No one does good. So here we see mind, heart, and will all fallen. No one does good. And I think it's very interesting that the next thing that Paul quotes the psalmist as saying is their throat is an open grave. Where's the first place that the heart, the sinful man, manifests his sinfulness? They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Who can tame the tongue? It's a wild, wild fire. And so what comes out of our mouths manifests what's in our hearts, and it's the first way that we sin. Then it's further than that. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They put feet to their desires, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't fear God. They don't believe that there's one true God. They will face Him on Judgment Day, and that sin is very serious to Him. And so we're looking at the extent of sin, and we've seen that sin encompasses the whole human person, mind, heart, and will. Ryle goes on to say that sin pervades every part of the world. So if you go and you look in various cultures, different nations, you will not find one that has a culture of sinlessness. It's pervasive. Every culture, every tribe and tongue has sin in it. No one can boast of freedom from sin. Not the rich, not the poor, not the powerful, not the weak. All have sin. And the world tries to fix this problem through means that will never fix it. Because what does sin do? In the end, it hurts people. And so we're in a stage right now in American society where it's the powerful who hurt people, and their sins are the biggest problem. And so we're going to let the sins of the weak run over the sins of the strong. That's no way to fix the problem, is it? Or the rich and the poor. And so the world makes this a class warfare. It turns this into false solutions, intellectual types of solutions, technological solutions to sin and misery. None of it works. None of it works because the problem, you have to understand what the problem is. It's the heart. It's rebellion against the one true God, a lack of love to the one true God, and love to others. Ryle says, speaking of the extent of sin, that sin even remains in the heart of believers, though believers alone are strengthened by the Spirit to gain victory. So if you're sitting here and you're a believer and you're feeling conviction at all because of your sin, you need to understand that is to be expected and it is normal. It's not good. I mean, it's not good that sin remains, but it is the only way that it can be until we get to heaven. Sin remains in our hearts. But in a believer, according to Romans chapter 6, sin has no dominion over you. It does not rule. The condemnation of sin doesn't rule you, and the enslavement of sin's power doesn't rule you either. But rather, God has broken the rule of sin in Jesus. So there we see the extent of sin, how far it goes. But Ryle is not finished. He says, we need to understand the guilt, the vileness, and the offensiveness of sin in God's sight. He says, all of our fallen, human, and finite thoughts of the evil of sin will fall far short of its true wickedness. But let us settle in our minds what the Bible teaches. So now I'd like us just to look at various passages to get a taste for what Scripture says sin is in terms of its guilt, its vileness, and its offensiveness to God. Please look with me at Jeremiah 44:4. Let's just start in verse 1, but verse 4 is the key verse. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Judeans who lived in the land of Egypt, at Midgol, at Tahapenes, at Memphis, in the land of Pathros, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem, upon all the cities of Judah. Behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them. Why? Because of the evil that they committed, provoking me to anger, and that they went to make offerings and serve other gods that they knew not, neither they nor you nor your fathers. Yet I persistently sent to you all my servants, the prophets, saying, oh, do not do this abomination that I hate. So why did God destroy these cities? Why is there no one left? Because they served other gods. What's the analog to that in our culture, serving other gods? Is it possible for someone who has known the one true God, who has been sent prophets to tell them the truth about the one true God, maybe raised even in a Christian home, and then to serve other gods? What would that look like in our society? To serve self, Brother Fred says. Yeah, that self is, and I think, you know, our society says that your inward desires are what you should seek to gratify. No one should stand in the way of that. You should band together with groups of people who are going to help what's inside of you achieve what it wants. So yeah, it's a Gnostic God in our culture, which is what's most important is what I feel, what I desire in my heart to be as fully gratified and self-actualized and live life to the max in this world based on my desire. And to break through every power of, quote, oppression that would stop me from getting what I want. Yeah, that, I think, is the God of this age. And it usually relates to what kinds of things? Sexual immorality is probably the central one in our culture. But money, materialism, these are not new sins. These are all the old ones. Power, lust of the flesh, pride of life. So So the guilt, the vileness, the offensiveness of sin. Look at what God says in verse 5 of Jeremiah 44. But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their evil and make no offerings to other gods. So it's not like God just lowered the hammer on them right away. He sent prophets. He pleaded with them. He begged them, just repent. I'll relent if you repent. They didn't. Kept right on going. So he decimated them. He leveled the whole city, put them all to death. Why? It was a type of judgment day. God was doing something illustratively. You say, why doesn't he do it to New York City? They're just as bad. Well, probably so. But in the nation of Israel, it was a type of greater realities. And these heavy-handed judgments, temporally speaking, were pictures of hell. They're pictures of judgment day, of what we all actually deserve. Verse 6, therefore my wrath and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they became a waste and a desolation as at this day. So there we see some of the guilt and the vileness, the offensiveness of sin in God's sight. But Ryle says rightly, and I'm so glad he said it at this point, the greatest proof, however, of the sinfulness of sin is that it took the vile and bloody murder of Jesus, his death on the cross, to atone for it. So we could see all these judgments, and we might not know how serious sin is to God. We could look at hell and still not know how serious sin is to God, how vile it is to him. But when we look at the cross, and we see the murdered Lord of glory hanging there on the tree, that it took the blood of the very Son of God, God the Son, to atone for sin. We see how much he hates sin and what vileness and wickedness it really is in God's sight. And this very act of Christ being murdered and bearing the sins, all the wicked sins of the world, is the gladdest tidings to all who look to him in faith, that by his blood we are cleansed. For Christ to atone for our sin required the Father to forsake the Son on the cross. This is how seriously God takes it. So there we see the guilt, the vileness, the offensiveness of sin in God's sight. Ryle moves on and he speaks of the deceitfulness of sin. How does sin deceive you? Well, we are prone to make little of our sin, to gloss it over, to justify it, to say that's a small thing. Or look left and right and say, look at all the people who are doing worse things and how many that I think are pretty good doing the stuff that I'm doing. And we make our sins look small. Sins are just mistakes. God forgives. We mean well. Where's the harm? We're only doing what others are doing, not hurting anybody. Sometimes people give softer names to sin because of the deceitfulness of sin. Can you think of any soft names for sin?
White lie.
It's a white lie, yeah. Just a fib. Cover your mouth and giggle. I just fibbed a little. What else? Soft name for sin. Well, I felt a little frustrated when you murdered another person in your heart. You know, that guy cut me off in traffic. It made me feel a little frustrated. Well, that's not what it sounded like. You know? Or even moral failure. That's a favorite of today. They had a moral failure. That's usually said of pastors who commit adultery against their wives. They had a moral failing. No, they were in high-handed rebellion against God. May God have mercy upon them. Or this is social disorder. This is kind of my favorite. You know, some social unrest is what they call it, right? You heard that? when they're burning cities and rioting and looting. No, they're robbing and stealing and murdering and performing all manner of wickedness. This is not social unrest. It's the outbreaking of evil. So the deceitfulness of sin, the point is that we are prone, we have this tendency to minimize what God does not minimize. Here's another deception. It's that sin rarely seems like sin in the beginning. That's an interesting insight that Ryle makes. That sin very often seems good, sweet, enjoyable, harmless, or at the most a small allowance for a distraction. Therefore, we must pray earnestly at all times and exhort one another fervently. Exhort one another day after day while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the what? Deceitfulness of sin. That's why we come to church, because our hearts lie to us. Satan lies to us and the world lies to us. We have to gather with one another to tell each other the truth over and over. You say, well, why do you have to keep telling it over and over? Don't we learn it? No, the problem is we have a liar in our heart. Our hearts deceive us. It's desperately wicked and deceitful above all else, the Bible says. That's why we need each other. To love each other. To speak the truth in love to one another. Clearly. To bear each other's burdens, to encourage one another in the truth. So sin is deceptive. The only antidote to the deception of sin is the truth of God. And where is God's truth chiefly found? In Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, he goes on and he says that two thoughts arise irresistibly from the subject. First, we all have deep reasons for humiliation and self-abasement. So we should humble ourselves before the Lord. We should sit before the Word of God and consider what guilty, vile, corrupt, and wicked creatures we all are in God's sight. Now, look. Some of the historic Calvinists are criticized for just these navel-gazing, you know, heaping shame and guilt and woe is me. But there is a difference between glorying in your sin or being stuck in your sin and recognizing the extent of your sin and then casting yourself upon Jesus for joy. Hank has a question. That's right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because we're proud. And another reason for it is, in one sense, we'll never really fully comprehend the evil of our sin, because even in heaven, think about this, because our sin is against an infinitely holy God. Can you comprehend offense to an infinitely holy God? Not, you can't comprehend it. Get your mind all the way around it. We can start to know some things about it, but probably the chief place where we can comprehend it is what Ryle said earlier. It's at the cross. It took the God-man, Jesus, to die for our sins, and he did it out of love. We see that we offend this God of love and mercy and grace and patience and kindness. This is who he is, and he only wants what's good for us. And he only is revealing to us the best way to live, to know him and to love each other. This would be a world of love and harmony and grace and knowledge of God if we all walked in holiness. He's only doing what's good for us, and then we slap him in his face with our sins. So the first thing is two thoughts that arise irresistibly from the subject. First, we have deep reasons for humiliation and self-abasement. We should all cry out with the publican, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Literally, that word is propitious. The publican is saying, Lord, I need an atoning sacrifice for my sins. The sinner. That's who I am. The only sinner I can see. My sins are before me. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He pleaded for mercy. That man went away justified rather than the Pharisee. The more insight we have into God's truth in ourselves, the more we will see our sin and the great sinfulness of our sin. That means the nearer we get to heaven, the more clothed we will be with humility. The biographies of the greatest saints always show them to be humble men. And this is how we're humbled, is by grace through faith in Jesus, we can see the extent of our need, of our sin, of our natural state, and the great grace of God, which fills us with gratitude. Both those things make us humble, don't they? Seeing our sin and how much he's given us. We didn't achieve anything. And so humility. Deep reasons for humility and self-abasement. Second, we all ought to be deeply thankful for the glorious gospel of the grace of God. We don't need to be afraid to look at the vileness of sin, the wickedness of it, if at the same time we look at the almighty grace of God in Jesus, the glad tidings of the gospel, who rescues poor sinners, who rules us for our good. Though sin has abounded, grace abounds all the more. Christ satisfied God's law. He kept it in our place. He's our mediator, our substitute, our surety, so that all who believe will live. And then lastly, and we're out of time, so I'm just going to hit these very quickly. He begins to show some practical applications of this, particularly on the doctrine of holiness. He says, one, a biblical understanding of sin is one of the best antidotes to unclear theology. Because if you see how sinful you are, you're going to understand your need of justification by grace through faith on the imputed righteousness of Jesus. If you understand how sinful you are, you're going to understand your need of the Spirit and to walk in the fruit of the Spirit. People will never set their faces decidedly toward heaven and live like pilgrims unless they feel they're in danger of hell. That's the first point. Secondly, a scriptural view of sin is one of the best antidotes to broad liberal theology. So in the old liberalism, everyone is right and no one is wrong. There are no boundaries, no creeds, no dogmas. But the law of God confronts sinful consciences, even of liberal theologians. It declares the guilt and vileness of sin to the conscience. Of course, today's liberal theology actually isn't broad. That was old liberalism. Today's liberal theology is something like, you're doomed and damned and evil and a racist unless you spend your life repenting of racism and sexism and all that. You know, that's so today's liberal theology is actually very moralistic. It's a postmodern theology. That's the second thing. The third thing is a right view of sin is the best antidote to sensuous, formal, ceremonial kinds of Christianity. So you know what this is talking about is that many people, they feel their need of religion, they feel that they're guilty, their need of God, and they would like to not have the Lord messing around in their hearts. They want to still live like the world, but they want some satisfaction to their conscience, and so they come to church, they take the Lord's Supper, there's bells and there's smoke, and you know, they leave feeling cleansed. But here's what Ryle says, and by the way, J.C. Ryle's critiquing his own tradition here because he's an Anglican, and he's very passionate about this sort of a formalistic Anglicanism that's high church, where there's no need for conversion and personally resting on Jesus. All you have to do is be baptized and take the sacrament and perform the liturgy. Ryle says, a child is easily satisfied with rattles and other toys as long as he's not hungry. But when he feels the cravings of his sinful nature within, or of his nature within, nothing will satisfy but food. Nothing but Christ will satisfy the soul deeply convinced of its own sin. Religious ceremony will not satisfy or comfort. It's not strong enough. You need Jesus. Thirdly, a right view of sin is one of the best antidotes to overstrained theories of perfection. If you understand your sinfulness, you will never think you can be perfect. You'll know your daily need of Jesus. And then lastly, a scriptural view of sin will be an antidote to low views of personal holiness. He says this is a very painful and delicate subject, but the standard of daily life among professing Christians is failing. Christ-like love, kindness, good temper, unselfishness, meekness, gentleness, good nature, self-denial, zeal to do good, and separation from the world are less appreciated than they ought to be. It is terribly possible to live a careless, easygoing, half-worldly life, yet at the same time maintain gospel principles in your head and call yourself a gospel people. And so something of a sober warning and reminder of sin, our great enemy in this world. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who died for our sins and rose from the dead, our only hope in this life and in the next. Lord, help us to see him, to love him because he's loved us, to leave off our sinning, to learn more and more, to grow from sin to love. Love to God and love to men because you have first loved us and you have chiefly loved us in the cross. And through the gift of your Spirit of love who dwells in our hearts to bring all the graces of Christ to us. Help us to worship you today. In Jesus' name, amen.